The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Today, our passage is going to be coming from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. If you have a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 977, beginning on 977, and then it goes over into the next page. We're continuing our series called The Life of a Disciple. So, in this series, as a church, we've been unpacking, when we talk about living as a disciple of Jesus, what does that mean? So we've been exploring different aspects of the life of a disciple together. This week, we're focusing on community. We believe that disciples should live within community. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that play out practically? That's what we're seeking to unpack today. So again, our passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to read that over us. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into what this word means and applying it to our own lives. So, starting in verse 11, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of God. Let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, your purpose for our lives, the greatness of your character. Lord Jesus, we just ask that through this time you would shape each of us more and more into your image, that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of who you are, Lord Jesus, and in our faith in your promises, in your consistent character, in your deep love for us, in your deep desire to change and to work in the circumstances that we are present in. God, we are helpless without you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would sharpen our minds, that you would rid us of distractions, that you'd help us to get the wiggles out if we need to, and feel free to stand up. But we pray that each of us would walk away from this time seeing more of who you are and being drawn closer and closer to you, Lord Jesus. So we pray all these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. All right, friends. If you've ever been here when I've shared the word, I always like to ask some questions to kind of get our minds moving. I know especially today we've had a lot of craziness going on, so it's hard to move from the busyness of life to looking at some words on a page. But for all you kids, I have a question for you. Who here has ever been to the beach before? Or maybe like Great Wolf Lodge or somewhere else where there's waves. You get in the water and there's all these waves coming at you. Anybody been there before? Yeah, pretty awesome, pretty fun. I love the beach. I grew up in Virginia, so that's on the East Coast, and so you could drive to the beach and like, it was great. This is a random AI picture that I found of a kid with enormous waves coming at him. But I'm really curious, kids, when you were at the beach or if you were in the wave pool, has anybody ever gotten knocked over by a wave before? Maybe you were standing there like knee deep in the water, you didn't see it come and it hits you. Saw Chris and Jenny raise their hands. That's great. I've had that happen a lot. Waves are super, super powerful. And as a kid, I'd get super confident or I would forget about what was going on around me and I'd just get blasted by a wave. The funny thing, though, was that when I was at the beach and I was getting knocked over by waves, my dad was there. And my dad, so even now, he's a good bit bigger than me. He's 6'4", pretty strong guy. And so when those same waves would come, they wouldn't knock him over, even though they would knock me over. For many years of my life, my strategy to get further out into the ocean was I would hold on to his arm and he'd walk me out there. He had the strength to resist the waves that were coming. Now, if we look at this picture, that looks like a pretty large wave, almost comically large. How big or how strong do you guys think you'd need to be to not get knocked over by that wave if it came and hit you on the shore? You think you got it? Oh, yeah. That's great. Well, there are some very big and strong people in the world, but I would bet you that almost none of them could take the full brunt of that wave. No matter how much they worked out, no matter how many steroids or whatever else it is that people take these days, the ocean, or really just water in general, is always stronger than we are. And most of the activities, most of the water sports that we have are actually designed around coping with the fact that we can't control the water. Right, swimming is just trying to prolong the point where you fall beneath the water. Surfing or boogie boarding is utilizing the power of a wave to help you have fun. You get to go really fast. The reality is that the ocean, or water in general, is just crazy, crazy strong. And there are people who can resist the strength of the water better, but no single person can actually overcome the strength of a wave or of water in general. The passage that we read today is dealing with kind of this same kind of conundrum. It uses, in the middle of it, this analogy about us being like children who have been tossed into a storm. That's kind of the imagery that comes to mind. It talks about wind and waves. So it's less about standing on the beach, and it's more about the craziest storm you've ever seen in your life, 60 mile per hour winds, rain pouring down, and you just got dropped in the middle of the water. Even if you're a kid, even if you're a great swimmer, that would be pretty hard. And while you could probably swim for quite a while, or if you dropped an Olympic swimmer in there, they could probably swim for quite a while, the reality is the storm isn't going away. That seems to be the picture of this passage here. There's a storm that's always raging. It's not just for a few hours and then we're good and we can crawl up on the shore. There's a storm that's always raging. And it says, hey, right now you are weaker than you should be. You are not strong enough to survive, is kind of the message this passage gives us. So what do? Because the storm isn't going to end. Well, the simple answer, even if we're just thinking about the analogy of swimming, would be to grow and have better endurance, right? So we'd want to get stronger. We'd want to train. We'd want to get a lot of practice, maybe get some notes on our form. For you kids, after 2 or 3 years, I bet you'll probably be able to swim a lot more, a lot better, a lot faster. But the passage here is dealing with something that's different than physical training. This isn't a Rocky movie. We don't like run up a bunch of stairs like 50 times and then suddenly we have spiritual endurance. Though there might be some practical overlap in the mental endurance required for that and the spiritual growth that we can experience in the midst of discipline. But that's a total aside here. God says it's not just that you're helpless as you're drifting in the storm. You're also not really able to grow or endure on your own. And so the big idea within this passage that Paul is trying to show us here in Ephesians chapter 4 is that disciples rely upon the church for growth and endurance. We know that the storms are crazy. We know that we aren't strong enough. And I would say for any one of us, no matter what you came in here believing, we're trying to find ways to grow and endure. Like, I think that's a common human experience. Growth is probably one of the most common words I hear people mention to me as I'm like walking around, where they talk about spiritual growth, they talk about physical growth, they talk about emotional growth. That's a big conversation these days, right? Everyone's looking to grow and endure, but for disciples, people who are following Jesus, we look to the church to help us grow and endure. So let's dig into this passage and see how this argument is kind of played out. As I kicked it off, I focused particularly on the problem that this passage presents us with. And so, if you look at verse 14, we're going to see that the problem is outlined pretty simply. We are too weak to survive the storm. So, again, to remind you, I know I've said it multiple times, the analogy is you're a kid that's been dropped off in the middle of the ocean in the craziest storm you've ever experienced. That is a problem because you don't know when the storm is going to stop. It'll probably last for a while. So how do you endure? Just a quick question. I almost wish I could have done this, but I didn't do it. When you hear this analogy, right, the storms that are raging on in life, what comes to mind? What circumstances, what issues, what present realities that you might have even walked in here today with come to mind? I would imagine, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, I would imagine, even just for myself, before exploring this passage more and more, the temptation would be to describe a series of difficult practical circumstances. So maybe you've experienced loss recently. My grandmother died 8 days ago, and my family has been walking through mourning that. That's a very challenging thing. That's a something most people would understand if I said that's a storm in life. Or maybe it's financial issues. Maybe it's just the constant chaos of the nation that we live in or of the world that we live in as injustice and harm is being committed upon any number of people. We look around and there's just crazy brokenness everywhere. Like you can't escape it. It doesn't matter what city you move to. Are those the storms that are coming to mind for you as you walk in here? This passage has a very interesting description of what those storms are that was very contrary to what popped into my mind and heart. If we look at it, right, as they're trying to describe what is it, what's this analogy of wind and waves supposed to be pointing to, it's saying that that wind and those waves are every wind of doctrine, human cunning, and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, that's an unexpected turn. Where did this come from? Why is this the storm? Because as I look at my life, these aren't really the most pressing issues that I feel day to day. So what's going on? How do these overlap? Well, I want to point out two things to you. First, this book was written to a church in a place called Ephesus. So in the first century, Ephesus was a center for culture and religion, and not just for Christians or anything else. In fact, Ephesus was most known for the worship of a goddess named Artemis back in the ancient times. It was this place that was filled with worship of all kinds of different gods, with constant discussion of different philosophies, of different religions. The church in Ephesus is there receiving this letter. They exist in a context where following Jesus is not only not normal, but is a hotly contested route to be taken. As they go to buy fruits, right, as they go to the market, as they walk around and spend time with their friends, any part of their existence within their city, they're not just faced with like maybe the outside of a building where people are worshiping a different god. They're actually being challenged on their belief in Jesus. People are, like, literally within Ephesus, there are people whose whole job was to just think about these things, and then in the public square with people who maybe didn't even come there to listen to this, they're just sharing their observations or their beliefs or their ideas. The church in Ephesus was not unaware of the amount of deceitful schemes, the amount of craftiness and strange that existed. And Paul, on one hand, is trying to point out to them, you're in the midst of a storm, whether you feel it or not. For them as Christians, on one hand, they experienced real practical persecution. But on another hand, they were daily tempted to believe things that were contrary to the teachings of Jesus and to the life that Jesus invited them to live. He's trying to tell them something that I think is even timely for our own day. He's trying to rewire their idea. The greatest risk The most dire circumstance that you can be in is not something practical, where you're in physical danger or where you're in financial danger or relational danger or whatever else. It is that your heart, your affections, and your faith would be drawn to trust in something else. That leads us to the second half of this, right? This is corroborated by a larger theme within Scripture. If you guys have been coming to the Gospel of Mark study that we've been going through this summer, we've just been going through a couple small sections over the course of 8 weeks, exploring who is Jesus and why did he come. It tells this interesting story the second week of the Mark study about Jesus. He's standing there, he's teaching, he's performing a bunch of miracles, and a group of friends, they bring their friend who is lame. He can't walk. They bring him to Jesus. Jesus sees him, has compassion on him, and then he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." And it spurs on this huge conversation, and really this huge controversy within everyone that's there. There's religious leaders that are present. There's people who don't even know what they believe. And everyone is confused because they know that Jesus has the power to heal. They know that Jesus cares about people who are hurting, people who are in tough situations. But rather than saying, "Okay, you're healed, you're good to go," Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." So the religious leaders, they try and challenge him on this. They say, "Wait, why are you saying that? No one can forgive sins but God. And also, this guy, he was a crippled person. He wanted you to heal him. He didn't want you to talk about his sins." And Jesus gives them two particular points, two particular details. He says, "I did this so that you would know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins." He's trying to evidence to them, "I have power over more than just what you want me to fix. I'm actually intending to fix your heart. I'm intending to remedy your relationship with God." In addition, though, as the story goes on, we see that Jesus is trying to point out to the religious leaders not just that he has the power to do this, but that actually the most important issue with this man was not that he could not walk. It was that he could not be in a right relationship with God without Jesus changing his circumstances, healing him, and then that man having trust. "Jesus is the person I should turn to. I want to have faith in him. I want to follow him. I want to look to him for guidance." Right? This is a recurring theme all throughout Scripture. For the sake of time, I want to maybe skip over one of the passages that we had on the slides. But this passage is trying to call our mind not just to the fact that we are too weak to survive the storm, but that the storm is a different nature than what we are tempted to think. And that's not a disregard for our circumstances. I think that's why the story from Mark chapter 2 comes to mind about Jesus healing that man. Jesus did not disregard the fact that he was crippled. Jesus does not look at your circumstances and say, "I don't care about all these practical things that are difficult for you." He doesn't say, "I don't care about how you are suffering. I don't care about how you are hurting." But he does say, "I see what's really wrong with you, and I want to mend the worst thing that's wrong with you, and that will transform your heart and your life as you walk through these difficulties." We're going to see this theme expounded upon more and more as we go through the passage. So we've been presented with the problem. So what's the solution? We've hinted at it a little bit. But if you look with me at verses 11 through 13, he says that the solution, the way to endure in the storm, is to mature into the character of Jesus. We need to be bigger and stronger. Jesus was the most spiritually jacked person ever, still is. And we want to be like that, right? All these people, they idolize all these influencers who are like super, super strong. We want to strive to be like Jesus because Jesus is better. What does it look like to be spiritually jacked as Jesus is? Well, in verse 13, we kind of see that described just a little bit, just a hint of it. If you want to know more, we'd have to go through the full book of Ephesians. But I want to point out to you two things. He says that we're trying to, as we're seeking to mature into the character of Jesus, we're trying to attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, right? We're trying to attain unity in our faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Those are the two things that we're growing into. So you may already have some, but we want to have more. And that's what transforms us progressively into the character of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at knowledge first. He's not just talking about knowledge generically, right? There's plenty of knowledge that we can have in the world that is rather useless in the storms of life. Instead, he's trying to point to the character of Jesus. He's trying to say, we want to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is. We want to grow in our knowledge of the fact that Jesus is God. He, all throughout Ephesians, he affirms know the historical facts of who Jesus was, that he was a real person, that he really came to this earth, that he really lived a perfect life, that he really performed all these miracles, that he really rose or brought Lazarus back up from the dead, and he himself also really rose up from the dead. We want to grow in our knowledge of the work that Jesus has done. That's how we are progressively growing into the image of Jesus. And that's something that we can continually do. The life of a disciple is not just knowing two, maybe three facts and just repeating those over and over again as some kind of like platitude to get us through the day. The Bible is filled with knowledge that people have spent lifetimes and lifetimes puzzling over, praying over, digesting day after day after day. The more that our knowledge of what has historically, truly, really happened, the more that that grows, our faith also grows. Because the more we see the evidence of what God has done and of who Jesus is, the more we can trust that the promises that have yet to be realized, that have been given, are also true. Giving us kind of this, God has been kind enough to give us this almost like legal argument, right? He's laying a foundation. He says, look at all the stuff I've done. I've delivered Israel from captivity, from hundreds of years of captivity. I guided Israel through the desert. I have done crazy things that no one could ever fathom and no one could ever reproduce. God has brought people back from the dead. So why would you not trust when I tell you that I'm going to return one day and I'm going to restore and set this world right? God is calling us in the midst of not just the storms that are being described here, but the felt storms, the times when we feel worn down, the times when we feel afraid, the times when we feel destroyed. God is inviting us to see this is not all that there is. This is not all that there is. That's what, when God talks about us having faith, we're not just having faith that everything is going to keep being the same and our life is going to continue to be miserable. We're having faith that God is shaping the world into the best possible world imaginable. And that will come one day, whether our physical circumstances reflect that or they don't. That's very, very pivotal. We're having faith, not just that something is going to happen, because almost everyone in the whole world has faith in one way or another. Maybe they'll just have faith that inflation will happen and that inevitably our country or whatever will devolve. Maybe they just have faith that bad things will happen to them. Everyone has faith in something. We're not only having faith in God, but we're having faith in the fact that God's promises are good for us. That God's promises, the things that we're waiting on, that we haven't yet experienced, are the best possible future we could imagine. Now, how does this relate to us existing in the storm, us being in this swirl? Well, it's really, really hard to trust that God's promises are true if we're surrounded by people who don't believe those same things. And I'm sure I don't have to remind you or tell you that the world that we live in, the neighborhood that we live in, the blocks that we live on, are not filled with people who believe those things. The power of community to transform and shape not just who you practically are, like your job or what kind of furniture you buy or what kind of clothes you wear. The power of people to shape your affections, the future that you long for, and what you trust will happen, that is rather extreme. And so, he outlines for us how this need to have faith and knowledge, right? Trust that God will provide the best possible future and knowledge of the character of God. He interweaves that with community, with the verses that follow, verses 11 and 12. If you look, he lists a bunch of spiritual gifts or a bunch of roles. So you'll hear apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, if you've been in the church, whether for a short period of time or a long period of time, I'd imagine you've heard these words before. Probably as somebody's title, maybe their nameplate on a desk or a guy on TV. These are giftings or roles that are described all throughout the New Testament. We don't have time to do a full survey of what these are or what they mean, but I want to make an observation for you so that we can make sense of all of these giftings and how it ties into the larger passage, because I think it's very, very pivotal. All right, so up until now, we've been talking a lot about how God's, the worst possible future for you is when your affections are pulled away from God's character and God's promises. These giftings right here, the reason why these are listed, because there's more giftings than just these five, is because they are meant to instill in you and others a greater love for God's character and God's promises, right? They're meant to instill in you a greater knowledge of Jesus and a greater faith in what God is going to do. If we wanted to condense that pretty simply, each of these giftings is hyper-fixated on the cultivation of belief in the gospel. Right? They cultivate the belief in the gospel. That's what these giftings are for. And so let's just go through them real quick. Apostles bring the gospel to peoples and places where the gospel is not currently present. Prophets take all of the confusing circumstances within the world, they take God's character and promises and apply them to our present circumstances. Evangelists take the gospel, right, the character and promises of God, and they share it with those who don't yet believe or may not know it all. Shepherds, they help people walk through the confusing and challenging day-to-day of life to believe in the gospel in every second of their day, right? Very gently, very carefully, day by day. Teachers help exposit the knowledge of God so that our faith in God would multiply, right? They share the truths of the gospel so that we would believe it more and more. Those are those five giftings. They're not primarily focused on administration. They're not primarily focused on finances or what will bring people in the door. That's not why he's mentioning these giftings. Though sadly, often when you hear these words mentioned, they're typically associated with power, with church growth, in the sense of like financial growth or whatever else. I've rarely met someone who refers to themselves as an apostle who's been a nice person. I've met some people, I'm not trying to disparage everyone, but like there's a lot of dysphoria in what these are supposed to be. But they, just what I want you to walk away from this with is that they are meant to cultivate in you a love for the gospel. They're meant to cultivate in you knowledge of who God is, faith in what he will do. That's what their focus is here. And in addition to that, oftentimes the way that this passage is read is that mentally we'll go through these five giftings and then we'll say, ah, so they have these giftings for building up the body of Christ. They do. That is absolutely what it is there for. But oftentimes we omit the few words that come between the list of these giftings and building up the body of Christ. Well, what does it say? If you look at your Bibles, it says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So, it's not saying the way that you are held fast in the storm or that you grow and endure is solely through people who have these five giftings or people who have these five roles. It's actually saying these five giftings or roles are meant to cultivate belief in the gospel in every single believer that's a part of the church, so that they can do ministry. So, every single believer is intended to be a gospel cultivator. They're supposed to be growing in their belief in the gospel. They're supposed to be helping others alongside them grow in their belief in the gospel. That is the substance of Christian community. So we're starting to get a hint as far as what is the process that God has designed for us to grow in endurance, right? It's people having their love for Jesus, their knowledge of who God is, and their trust, their faith in what he will do, They're having that cultivated, and then they're seeking to cultivate it in others. That's the point of these giftings. It's not holding on to a bunch of ministry. It's not that everybody has to go through one person. His whole point in mentioning them is they are scattering belief in the gospel all throughout the church so that everyone in the church loves Jesus. They have faith in what God will do. They know his character well. Now, we're going to get into the final section, the process that God has designed for us to grow and endure. We're going to see that the process is disciples lovingly speaking and receiving the truth. So, right, the biggest problem is that our hearts would wander away from faith in what God will do and knowledge of what he's done. The solution is to mature through the cultivation of the gospel in ourselves and in others. Well, what's the process? How do we cultivate the gospel in other people? Well, we lovingly speak and receive the truth. I want to point out to you some overlap here. I know you've probably heard me say 60 times now the faith and knowledge words. I think those are very pivotal here within this passage. I want to point to you the overlap between the truth and love that we're seeing in verses 15 and 16. There's almost a direct correspondence here. If your knowledge of God is increasing, your ability to share the truth of who God is multiplying, right? Speaking the truth in love has a direct correspondence to you growing in your knowledge of who God is and your faith in what he will do. Paul starts to use this imagery of the body. He talks about the church as the body of Christ. This is a very common imagery within the New Testament and very wonderful imagery. Interesting as we kind of hold it up against this analogy of us being out in the water swimming. Because that's when we think about this picture of the wind and waves coming, that's kind of an independent analogy. We're thinking about ourselves as individuals. And on one hand, we want to grow in our strength and endurance individually, but the body imagery shows us that you can't actually do that. He describes us as people who are connected to one another, like joints connect our limbs, right? You've got your elbow on your arm there, and I don't know if anyone's ever dislocated an elbow. I'm told it's incredibly, incredibly painful. Why is it incredibly painful? Well, because something is wrong. It's not meant to be that way. God has designed us to live in close community with one another, to feel like we're supposed to be connected to one another. When someone is absent from the local community here, we should feel some sorrow, or something should feel off. In addition to that, right, everything should feel right as we are gathering together, as we are spending time together speaking the truth in love. This is the way that God wants us to grow. Verses 15 and 16 point out as well, though, that while there's a level of mutual reliance within the church, it's not one of us who is the head or who is the source of all of this. It's Jesus, right? Because there's plenty of ways we can go wrong in these analogies here. But if we talk about the power, the formational power of community, oftentimes we can end up worshiping community and not end up worshiping Jesus. The only thing that helps community help you is the fact that they are rooted in Jesus. There are plenty of communities, I'm sure I don't have to tell you, that I have, they're knit together so closely. They have great formational power. They're radically pursuing particular causes. What's the challenge? They're not centered on Jesus. Jesus is not their head. And so regardless of their formational power, regardless of how passionate they are about a cause, they are lost in the storm. And they will drown in the bigger picture of eternity. I know that's kind of took a turn and got really dark, but like that's the sad reality of it. When at Life Connection here, when we talk about community, we talk about it in these two ways, right? Community helps us grow and endure, and community is meant to be tightly knit together. This is why partnership is such a big priority for us. This is why service is such a big priority for us. I know that's not a new thing for those of you who are here and have been here for a long time to hear, but this is why it's such a priority. It's not just to accomplish our goals. Like, it's not, I know with Matt, Chris, and I, we talk a lot about, hey, what's the vision? What are some goals goals that we have for this year. The reason why we prioritize community so much is not to accomplish those goals. It's to grow closer to Jesus and to help you and us not drown in the storm. Right? That's our priority here. I think oftentimes when we talk about what role should the church community hold within your own life, right, as newcomers come, oftentimes there can be some confusion about what are the presuppositions that you have. A lot of people that I talk to, and this is not, I'm not saying this like it's a showdown every time we talk about it, but I think often the presupposition is they're just asking, what do I want to do with my time? What do I want to spend my Saturday night doing? And we can talk about that. Those are good things. But when that's their question and all they're hearing from us is, you need to be here to serve in this way. This is going to take some energy out of you. You need to be at this thing at this time, or we'd ask that you would. We don't walk around with that as a requirement. That could be really jolting and strange, right? Because their framing of the conversation is just, what's the most fun thing to do? Well, for us, when we talk about community, when we talk about what practical day-to-day and week-to-week commitments should look like for us as a Christian, we're not trying to talk about like what would be the most fun. We're trying to talk about what's going to help you mature into the character of Jesus and what's going to help you grow so that you can weather the storm. And this passage clarifies for us that that is a very, very pressing issue. Scripture is very clear that that is a relevant issue in every single era, every single age, and every single day that we live. So, what does this look like practically? Both speaking the truth in love, but being together as the body of Christ. I think the first thing that we need to talk about, which may sound a little bit counterintuitive, is that a lot of people are very, very familiar with the idea of speaking the truth in love. I think we live in a day and age where it's common to come into any space, no matter whether you're like in charge in that room or you're just a visitor, locked and loaded with a lot of great ideas, with a lot of preconceived beliefs about how this should operate. But a big gap within our culture is actually vulnerability. The idea here is not just that you should be coming into a space locked and loaded with things to throw at other people, but it is that you should come into a space with a level of vulnerability, a level of openness. As you come to church, are you someone who is vulnerable and open? Are you someone who's actively known? When you come in from the past week, do people know what's been weighing on you? What the biggest problem in your life has been? Do they know what's kept you up at night? That's something that you can't just people can't magically know those things in a 2-minute conversation. You need a lot of practical overlap. You need a lot of intentional communication. I really struggle with that. Sometimes people, like my friends joke sometimes, it'll take like 2 or 3 weeks to get like actual news out of me. Sometimes people hear it right away. But I'm not always like updating everyone on everything, and I'm not talking about handing someone an itemized list of your schedule that week. But this is why we have growth groups. We talk about growth groups a lot. This is why growth groups meet weekly. This is why growth groups ask more questions than just, what do you care about today? Or this is why we aren't just postulating about far-off ideas, right? We ask, hey, how have you been walking in the light this week? Have you been doing what God has been asking you to do? What's your greatest fear today? As you walk in, what's spinning through your head? Are you mentally and emotionally present here? Or is your mind out? We need to be known. We need to be vulnerable. If we're going to speak the truth and love to others and have that spoken to us, we need to actually know what's going on in our hearts and minds. In addition, when it comes to us sharing or encouraging others, we need to be tending to our own relationship with Jesus. Are you the kind of person when you wake up in the day who pulls out your phone and checks the latest news articles, whose whole priority and focus, your whole reliance is upon an intake of outside information that isn't Jesus? Friends, if our faith in what God will do and our knowledge of who God is isn't growing internally, our ability to speak truth, with genuine love is just not going to be there. There's nowhere you can fake it. I can't hand you like a step process for how to magically always speak the truth in love. That's a kind of character formation that only happens as you draw near to Jesus and then draw near to his community. Friends, these are vital practices. I know that they may not sound like new ones, but I just want to invite you today. Let's spend some time thinking about, God, how can I draw closer to your body? How can I be a more integral part of your body? Where am I weak? Where are my swimming skills, so to speak, lacking? Do I lack endurance? Do I lack strength? And then asking God, what does it look like to draw near to you in this? Jesus is the source of all of our strength. Jesus is the source of all of our endurance. But we continue to experience Jesus. We are held close to him as we draw near to his community. Are there next steps to involvement here in our church or in whatever church you belong to where you can be known so that others can speak truth and love to you and where you can do that as well? Are there parts of your heart that look around the world and you see storms, the storms in quotes, raging, that are consuming your life more than the storm scripture says you should be paying attention to? Is it easy to be captivated by external issues rather than your own heart and your relationship with God? Do you need to spend some time directly with God for God to cultivate in you a knowledge of who he is and a trust in what he's going to do? Not to neglect what's going on around you. I'm not trying to champion everybody moving to the desert and pretending like the rest of the world doesn't exist. But we need to be rooted in the Lord Jesus, because otherwise all these practical circumstances will overcome us. We don't have power over these things. We don't have power over the world around us. God does, though. He promises that he is mending and changing the world. He is mending and changing us. But also that we will not fully experience a point in life where there is no storm until the Lord Jesus returns. That's a very sobering reality. I know that for some of you that's no surprise, and for some of us, I can often be an idealist, and I'm shocked every time I say that out loud. Like, oh, tomorrow I'm not going to wake up and all my problems will be gone. But that's a gift from God. God has made it this way so that we can draw closer and closer to him. He is the source of our thriving. He is the source of our life. And so let's lean into him now. Let me pray for us, and then we can begin to close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, we love you. We look to you as the only one who can deliver us from the storm, the only one who can fill us with the strength and endurance we need to make it as we wait for you. Lord, I pray that you would guide us today to cling to you more, to cling to your community more, that we may be filled with life, that we may be filled with a knowledge of who you are and a trust in what you will do. God, I pray over the world around us. I know that you care deeply for all of the brokenness, all of the wicked, all of the wickedness, all of the injustice, all of the hurt and the sorrow that is swirling in our own hearts and the hearts of everyone around us. Pray that you'd actively work to mend it, but also, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see eternity rather than just today, to see how this is not all that there is, and that the future that you have prepared is the best one imaginable. Holy Spirit, please go with us as we leave here and just draw our hearts to repentance and a love and trust for you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.